All right, if you will turn to chapter 22 of our confession of faith. Well, Joshua and Asa. Everybody on Zoom is wanting to know who's here, so you snuck in there at the last minute. Good to have you here. We're going to be looking at the first four paragraphs. We've already covered the first one, but to give us context, let's reread the first paragraph, and we'll read paragraphs 2, 3, and 4. The light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul, and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creatures. And since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other, but Christ alone. Prayer, with thanksgiving, being one part of natural worship, is by God required of all men. But that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of the Spirit, according to his will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and when with others in a known tongue. Prayer is to be made for things lawful and for all sorts of men living or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Our Father, how important you as the object of our worship are, and how important that we should worship you in the way that you have prescribed, with fervency of heart and fullness of the Holy Spirit. So as we consider these things together this evening, we pray that your Spirit would be our teacher, that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things from your holy word, as expressed by the confession that our forefathers have left behind for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I've slightly revised the outline that I had for this chapter. I now have 5 headings instead of 4. If you got the notes that I sent out today, then you'll see those. The first paragraph is the regulation of worship. The second paragraph, which is going to be our beginning point tonight, is the object of worship. Paragraphs 3, 4, and 5 are the elements of worship. Paragraph 6 is the geography of worship. And then 7 and 8 are the day of worship. So we spent 2 Wednesday nights working through paragraph 1. And what we saw there is that what our confession asserts is that creation itself, general revelation, is sufficient to show us that there's a God, and that God must be worshipped and thanked for everything that we have. But while general revelation is sufficient to tell you there is a God who must be worshipped, it's not sufficient to tell you how he must be worshipped. For that, you've got to have special revelation, which means you must have the written word of God. And we are limited to what God has revealed in Holy Scripture as to how we're to worship the Lord. We're not free to come up with new ways of inventing, of worshiping God that we have invented by our own imagination or according to our tradition. Because extra-biblical worship is strange fire that provokes the Lord to anger. And so we sought to prove this then from the Old Testament and the New Testament both. And I think successfully, to show that this is the principle that governs all of Scripture, telling us that God himself regulates how he's worshipped. The last time we met, 2 weeks ago, we went over through 15 implications of that principle, what that means to us, what that would exclude, and what that requires of us. So tonight, we're going to pick up in paragraph 2, which focuses upon the all-important subject of the object of worship. The object of worship. In many ways, chapter 22 is simply applying what chapter 19 asserts. Chapter 19 is about the law of God, and it asserts that the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, are perpetual and binding upon all peoples and all places and all times, even for New Testament Christians. We are free from the curse of the law, but not from the obligation to walk in obedience to it out of love for the Lord and love for our fellow man. And so what chapter 22 is really doing is just taking the first 4 of the Ten Commandments and showing us what that looks like under the new covenant. So, for example, the very first commandment is, You shall have no other gods before me. That's talking about the object of our worship. The second commandment is you shall make for yourself no carved image. That is the method of worship. You shall take the name of the, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That's talking about the attitude of worship, which is reverence. And then fourth, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's the day of worship. Not that we're only to worship God on the Lord's day, but that is the particular day when the church is called together to assemble and to worship God. So paragraph one kind of starts, reverses the first two commandments because it roots the regular principle in the second commandment. Well, then when you come to paragraph two, it's rooting it in the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me, and clarifying who the object of our worship is. So there's three distinct things that you'll see in this paragraph two. I've told you before, whenever you see the semicolons, that's designating that they're basically giving you different headings, as it were, underneath that paragraph. So there's three things you see here. First, you must only worship the triune God. Second, you must never worship any mere creature. And third, you must always worship God through his chosen mediator. Let's consider each of those in turn. First of all, you must worship only the triune God. That's the first phrase in paragraph two. Religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to him alone. I love the language there. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and him, singular, alone. Because it's one God, not three gods, three persons, but only one God. Remember that the confession, the later chapters, are always pointing you back to the earlier chapters, and building upon their foundation. So basically what paragraph two is telling us is you're to worship the God of the Bible and him only and nobody else. You know, the God described in chapter two of God and the Holy Trinity, and especially in paragraph three of that particular chapter, which says this: in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon him. Now, we're so familiar with discussion about the Trinity that perhaps we're prone to take it for granted. You go, well, yeah, of course we're supposed to worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, I would encourage you, don't let yourself take that for granted. Because this is a doctrine that has been under attack for 2,000 years, longer than that probably. But for the last 2,000 years especially, the church has had repeatedly stand up and make it clear what we mean, or what the Bible means, when it says God is one God that exists as three distinct persons. And it's under attack even today. Now, you cannot comprehend the triune nature of God. If you can, please see me afterwards. I would like to hear that. Okay, but you can't comprehend it because it's incomprehensible. But you can, by faith, apprehend it. You can see it in the Word of God and believe it because it's there. And the church has fought this battle for 2,000 years, and our ancient creeds in particular are very careful to articulate what this doctrine means. The creeds don't explain the mystery of the Trinity. What they do is they fence the mystery. They guard it. They protect it. And brothers and sisters, let me say this, and please hear what I'm saying. If you hear nothing else I say tonight, hear what I'm saying. If you transgress those boundaries, not only will you fall into heterodoxy, you'll fall into idolatry. Because, as A.D. Tozer says, the basic essence of idolatry is simply to think about God in ways other than he is, to imagine him to be something else that he is. Worshiping God in spirit and truth requires us to worship him as he has revealed himself to be, not as we imagine him to be or want him to be, you see. And you need to be aware that the triune nature of God, and indeed the entire classical doctrine of God, as understood by the church for 2,000 years, it is under major attack today. And that should not surprise us. It's under major attack every century, right? Because the devil hates this doctrine. But the problem is that the thing that's scary today is it's not the doctrine that's under attack in the Arminian or liberal theologian world. It's under attack in the Calvinistic and confessional world. My heart has been grieved to hear and read of some of the things that have been said and done in the last 20, 30 years that are attacking what the church has understood about God for 2,000 years. I have thought very often of Solomon's words and his warning to us in Proverbs chapter 28, Proverbs 22, verse 28. He says, do not remove the ancient boundary stone which your fathers have set. And yet we're seeing them do that today. You know, the Holy Spirit, believe it or not, was not given yesterday. And the church, and God has been illuminating his church for 2,000 years. And so we need to be so very, very careful. The fastest growing shelf on my personal library right now are books about the Trinity. That's been the fastest growing part of my shelf for the last year. My friend Pastor Kurt Smith said the same thing to me, that we are just can't get enough books about the triune nature of God, particularly books that are what we call pro-Nicene books on the triune nature of God, okay? One of my very favorites is one that, God willing, you'll be exposed to in the near future, God willing. It's by a man named Scott Swain. It's called The Trinity and Introduction. In chapter one, he gives really what's a summary of his entire book in two sentences. Let me read this to you. He says, some of the church's creeds, confessions, and doctrinal standards represent such faithful expressions of scriptural teaching and enjoy such wide-ranging ecclesiastical consensus that we dare not transgress the lines they have drawn. Rather, taking them on our lips, we gladly join the church's chorus of Trinitarian praise. That is beautiful. In other words, this shouldn't make you argue. It should make you worship. And of all the creeds of ancient times, my very favorite is the Athanasian Creed, hands down. How many of you have read the Athanasian Creed? A few of you. Well, you're going to get familiar with it, God willing, because when we get through with a study of our confession, which who knows what month that's going to be, but it'll be sometime in 2022, I intend to spend 4 to 6 weeks studying the Athanasian Creed together. I think it's that important. And when I read it, it doesn't just, you know, blow my mind. It does do that. It doesn't just, though, make me intellectually satisfied. It makes me full of holy affection for God. So I'm going to give you just a little portion of it, a little taste of it tonight, okay, just to introduce it. Basically, the Athanasian Creed is divided into two parts. The first part deals with the triune nature of God. The second part deals with the two natures of Christ, that he's both God and man, but one Christ. And when you begin studying it, you'll go, hey, this sounds real familiar. And it is, because the first half is really incorporated into our second London Confession, chapter 2, things I just read to you from paragraph 3 of chapter 2. And then the second half on the nature of Christ is in chapter 8 of our confession. In other words, they're retrieving these doctrines and saying, this is what we believe. We affirm what our forefathers from 1500 years earlier believed as well. I'm not going to read the entire Athanasian Creed to you. It's not that long. But I'm going to read a portion of it to you to give some sense of just how important it is. And the Catholic faith is this, Catholic lower C. Okay, and it's not lowercase c, not uppercase C. In other words, the universal faith that is universally believed among true Christians is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. And listen to what they say next, because this is the key to the whole thing. Neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. You don't confound the persons. In other words, the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father or the Son. So there's a distinction of persons, and yet there's only one essence. In other words, it's not that the Father has one third of the essence of God, and then the Son has another third, and the Spirit has another third. No, they all share one undivided essence. There's only one God with one will, one purpose, one glory. So to clarify this, the creed goes on to say this, for there's one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. That's good stuff. They're not done yet. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father is uncreated. The Son is uncreated, and the Holy Spirit is uncreated. The Father, incomprehensible. the Son incomprehensible, and the Holy Spirit incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Spirit eternal. And yet, there are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also there are not three uncreated, nor three incomprehensibles, but one uncreated, and one incomprehensible. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Spirit almighty. And yet, there are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet, they are not three gods, but one God. So likewise, the Father is Lord, the Son Lord, and the Holy Spirit Lord. And yet, they are not three lords, but one Lord. Man, that'll preach, and that will make you worship. What a glorious God we have. So that's a foretaste of things to come. But the point I'm driving home is this. This is who we are to worship. This is the object of our worship, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and no one else besides that. So here's what I'm driving home. Worship itself is Trinitarian. We worship the Father through the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit. The object of your worship is triune. You don't worship Jesus alone. You worship Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit, all of them. You don't worship just one to the exclusion of another. As a matter of fact, the Bible makes it clear that Christ is to have the preeminence in our church. But as Christ has the preeminence, who does he glorify? He glorifies the triune God, because God is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. And it's the glory of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit revealed in Christ. So as Christ is exalted, the entire Trinity is exalted. So the point is this. When people walk into our church to visit, we've had one visitor with us, so I know it's Orthodox, so nothing towards him. But let's say a Jehovah's Witness comes in to our church, or a Unitarian, or a Mormon. Our worship should be so Trinitarian, it should be so obvious who we're worshiping, that they would not feel comfortable because they recognize the God we're worshiping is different than their God. That the Jesus we're proclaiming is not their Jesus. Theirs is a false Jesus invented by cult leaders. Ours is the Jesus of the Bible. And so that is how explicit our Trinitarian praise ought to be. So when people walk in, they understand exactly who it is we're worshiping. So paragraph 2 begins with this positive statement, who you should worship. Well, then it goes to a negative statement. Let's negate who you should not worship. The second phrase is this, you must never worship any mere creature. Not to angels, saints, or any other creatures is the way it says it. You ever notice that when men make idols for themselves, you ever see a picture of an idol? Or seen an idol face to face, it always looks like something from creation, doesn't it? It's either a man or it's an animal or something like that that's made, or some mixture or grotesque mixture of things that you can recognize in nature itself. But nonetheless, they are drawn from creation. Romans 1:22 says, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. The pantheon of gods that the Greeks and the Romans worship. You ever read their stories? They're men and women just like you and me. They're just more powerful and bigger. But they have our same passions. You know, a lot of people don't like it when you say God doesn't have passions. If you want to find a God with passions, just look at Zeus. Look at Zeus and his dysfunctional family. And suddenly you'll be very thankful that we have a God without passions. Because you don't want a God with passions. Passions are unstable. They're changeable. They're mutable. God is immutable. God has perfections, not passions. And that's a great comfort to us to know God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But the central point is this. Whenever a man makes an idol, that God, so-called, owes its existence to him, which means he can change it any way he wants to. Mold it, sculpt it in any way he wants to do, because that idol is dependent upon him for his existence. So men, when they make their idol, they make gods for themselves that condone, even encourage their sinful vices. Think of Baal worship and the worship of Ashtoreth and the perversion that was all connected to that. Why? If we worship this God, we get to live in sexual morality, basically. is the draw. And that's why men are drawn to idolatry, because they don't want to be subject to a God who's perfectly holy and demands that same holiness of his creatures. So our God is not created by us. He's uncreated. And therefore, he's self-sufficient. You know, I really do love the fact that God does not need me. That makes me worship him. I love that he's self-sufficient. He doesn't need me, but he wants me. And he's chosen me. And that's a great thing to realize, that he's not dependent upon me. If God depended upon me for his sustenance, I ain't going to be much of a God. But God doesn't need me. You know, even if the whole world became atheistic, it wouldn't change God. God would still be the same. And I thank God that he's like that, that I can't change him, that he can't change himself. Even when men try to worship the true God with images, which we've already covered this to some degree. But even there, the moment you make an image of God, any of the persons of the Godhead, you have misrepresented God. Pure and simple. Let me read you my favorite quote in this regard from Philip Graham Ryken. He's got a book on the Ten Commandments called Written in Stone, which is excellent. If you ever get a chance to read it, I encourage you to get a hold of it. But he says this about the second commandment dealing with images of the true God. Quote, "This was the problem with idolatry all along. It created a false image of God that was inadequate to his deity and unworthy of his majesty. God is infinite and invisible. He is omnipotent and omnipresent. He's a living spirit. Therefore, to carve him into a piece of wood or stone is to deny his attributes, his essential characteristics of his divine being. An idol makes the infinite God finite, the invisible God visible, the omnipotent God impotent, the all-present God local, the living God dead, and the spiritual God material. In short, it makes him the exact opposite of what he actually is. Thus, the whole idea of idolatry rests on the absurdity of human beings trying to make a true image of God. An idol is not the truth, but a lie. It's a God who cannot see, know, act, love, or save." And I can only say 1,000 amens to that. So the confession warns us about idolatry, worshiping creatures, anything on the other side of the creator-creature distinction. Only that which is the creator, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, can be worshipped. It goes on to tell us, don't worship angels. Apparently in the church in Colossae, there were those who were puffed up and they were involved in some cult that was basically allowing them to worship angels. And Paul rebuked them for it. Remember, John, I always get kind of laugh about the apostle John. He's caught up into heaven in the Revelation. Two different times in the narrative, he falls on his face and starts worshiping an angel. And you can almost hear the indignation and frustration of the angel. See, take the dude, do that. I'm just a creature. Worship God. But he's so enamored and taken away that he's confused and can't see what's going on. But the angel himself insists, do not worship me. Direct your worship towards the Lord. And also, it's interesting that the confession warns us about worshiping saints. What do you think that's all about? Roman Catholics, venerating the saints. Like, what did Martin Luther say when he was caught in the thunderstorm before he knew the Lord? Say, man, save me, and I'll become a monk. I actually went into a Christian bookstore years ago, and there was this little idol or little icon of this, basically the patron saint of real estate. And you were to buy this and bury it in your front yard, it'll bring you good luck and good fortune, and you'll sell your house. I'm sitting there going, really? That's pretty interesting. Well, what they're saying is you cannot pray to the saints. Even the saints have gone before. Your prayers and your worship are directed to God and God alone. Remember that first and foremost, our confession is a Protestant document. But even before, it's a Baptistic document. It's a protest against the heresies and the cult that is Roman Catholicism. It is a pseudo-Christian cult, make no mistake. So basically, you must never worship anything on this side of the creator-creature divide. Remember, Satan himself is a fallen angel, and what did he tempt Christ to do? Fall down and worship me, and I'll give you the power of all the nations. And how did Jesus respond to him? He responded by quoting Deuteronomy 6 and 10. He said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." So then the third thing in this paragraph is you must always worship God through his chosen mediator. This is vitally important. I hope you're going to be really encouraged by this. Since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other, but Christ alone. And when Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. That is not just a truth that is for people who are not converted yet. If you're going to come to God and be reconciled to God, you have to come through Christ. That is absolutely true. But does that stop being true after you come to Christ, after you're converted? Or is it that you still must approach God through the mediation of Christ, even as a converted Christian? Absolutely, you must. And that includes our prayers and includes our worship. Have you ever thought about this? I'm going to put it this way, personalize it first for myself. I have never in my life offered to God a pure act of worship. Because I'm a sinner, no matter how zealous I may be, no matter how full of holy affection for God and His Word I am, I still bring worship and praise to God that's imperfect. It's marred because it comes from my sinful heart. And that grieves me because the Lord, He deserves so much better. But in this life, with remaining sin, it's the best I can give in terms of what I can produce. When we get to heaven, you realize for the first time ever, we're going to give to God absolutely pure praise, the first time ever, and then we'll do so for all of eternity. But that being said, it's not just me He's never given God pure, absolutely pure praise, neither have you. But that being said, don't despair. Don't despair, because you don't have to wait for the age to come for God to accept your worship. Because as imperfect as you are, imperfect as your worship is, when it's offered through the mediation of Jesus Christ, both you and your worship are accepted and well-pleasing to God. You don't have to wait for the age to come before your worship is accepted. That's glorious, isn't it, to think about? We should be able, at the end of our worship service, to look back on everything from the call to worship, the singing of God's praise, the reading and preaching of Scripture, the hearing of the Word, the observance of the Lord's safe table, all those things. We should be able to look back on it and say, in Jesus' name, amen. Because all of it's been offered through Him. And because of that, it's accepted. Listen to the words of Revelation 8, 1 through 4. When He opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. Now, what's an altar? What happens at an altar? Sacrifice. So in the context of Revelation, when it's talking about a sacrifice, who's it pointing to?
Jesus
Christ, once for all sacrifice, right? So He's standing at the altar. He was given much incense that He should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. You see what's being conveyed here? Here's my prayers that by themselves can't come before God, but mixed with the sacrifice of Christ, which is a sweet smelling aroma, it comes up before God, a well-pleasing thing. Even so, our acts of worship come before the Lord through the mediation of Christ and are accepted by Him. In this present age, while I'm still fallen and sinful and you're still fallen and sinful, because it's offered through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's beautiful stuff. We cannot come before the Lord without a mediator. And the only mediator we can come before Him through is Jesus Christ. Again, jab in the eye of the papist. To say, no, you can't come through another priest. There is no other priest. The only priest you can come through is Christ and Christ alone. And He's the head of the church. The Pope is not. The Pope is not the vicar of Christ. Y'all know what vicar means? What's it mean?
It's someone's stead.
Substitute, right? Right? This is where we get the word vicarious. So to say you're the vicar of Christ means you're the substitute of Christ. That's blasphemy. And to say that the Pope is the head of the church, that's blasphemy. Because there's only one person who's the head of the church, and that's Jesus Christ. And we thank God for that. But what a comfort it is to know your worship is accepted because it's offered through Christ. Just like Abel, your person and your work are accepted because they're offered through a mediator. So this is we've seen the regulation of worship, the object of worship. In the third place, then, we're just going to begin to explore the elements of worship. We're not going to get through all of them. We're only going to start with prayer tonight, and then God willing, 2 weeks from now, we'll cover the rest of them. which are in paragraph five. Prayer is the subject of paragraphs 3 and 4. I'll go ahead and tell you what the elements of worship are. You pray the word, you read the word, you preach the word, you hear the word, you pray the word, or you sing the word, and then you see the word. That is through baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are visible signs through which you see the word. So pray the word, read the word, preach the word, hear the word, sing the word, see the word. That's what we do. Very word-centered, isn't it? I remember talking to a charismatic who's going to start a church. He asked me what kind of church you should start. I'm like, well, one that's centered upon the preaching of God's word. He's like, yeah, we've explored some word-oriented churches. And I sat there in amazement. What other kind of church is there? If it's not word-oriented, it's not a church, right? But you get in the context what he was saying. You know, they were looking for things outside of Scripture itself. But the elements of worship that we're going to focus on for this evening is simply prayer, because that is what paragraphs 3 and 5 are dealing with. Now, I should show you this, that the confession deals with, first of all, what are called ordinary forms of public worship. That is the common everyday things that we do versus the occasional things like days of fasting, days given to Thanksgiving, things like that. So the first ordinary form of worship is praying. What the confession tells us, and let's look again at paragraph 3. Prayer with thanksgiving, being one part of natural worship, is by God required of all men. If you hear the language again, it's saying even general revelation tells you that. Men instinctively know they're supposed to pray. Even people who are idolaters know they're supposed to pray to their gods, right? So we understand even from general revelation that we're supposed to pray. But do we know how to pray to God acceptably apart from special revelation? And again, the answer is no. We have to have God's word to tell us. You can't discern the Trinity, for example, apart from God's word giving it to us. And your prayers have to be triune, so you can't pray acceptably without the word of God telling you that. So it goes on to say, but that it may be accepted is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of the Spirit, according to his will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and when with others in a known tongue. Now, let's break that down together. First of all, it's to be given in the name of the Son. The confession cites John 14, verses 13 to 14, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. But if you hear the key, the repeated refrain, in my name, it has to be in my name always. Again, in Jesus' name isn't just a phrase we tack on at the end of our prayer. In fact, I find it helpful sometimes to begin my prayer with that. Father, I'm approaching you not because I'm worthy, but because I'm coming in the blood and the merits of your Son. And because of him, I am asking for an audience. And that's not a bad way to start your prayer, to remind ourselves when I feel unworthy, well, yeah, that's because I am. But I'm not coming in my own righteousness. I'm coming in the righteousness of someone else. Next thing is with the help of the Spirit. Jude 20 talks about praying in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. Again, you ever start your prayers and maybe you're discouraged or you're tired, your caffeine hasn't quite kicked in yet in the morning or whatever it is you pray. And sometimes you just don't feel like praying, but you know you need to. It's perfectly acceptable to say to the Lord, Lord, my heart is not engaged this morning. I need the help of your Spirit because I don't even know how to pray as I ought to pray. Would you enable me by your Spirit? Would you fill me with the Holy Spirit right now so that I can come before you and pray as I ought? Third thing, in accordance with God's revealed will. 1 John 5:13-14 says, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of him. Lord, I want $1 million and a yacht. Well, you know, that's not according to God's preceptive will, is it? He's never promised the yachts or $1 million to anybody. Now, sometimes he chooses to give his people those things, but doesn't choose to give most of his people those things. That's not praying according to God's will. It's praying according to what God has commanded and according to what he has promised in his holy word. And to come before him, and when you're praying for, Lord, these are the things you've commanded. This is your promise. You know you're on sure footing, which tells us, it's helpful to mix the scriptures into our praying so that we are bringing before him the very things we know are pleasing to him. And we can have confidence that if we're praying according to his will, he is going to hear us. Then the confession goes into a whole lot of godly attitudes that we're supposed to have as we pray. So let's break them down very quickly with understanding. It means that prayer requires good old-fashioned hard work. It's concentration. You got to think about what you're praying, or else you're just going to be praying gibberish. You ever do that? I sometimes when I'm praying, I'll get distracted, and I'll start teaching in my head. And I get distracted. I'm preaching a sermon, and I did it just this morning. I'm like, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm preaching a sermon in my head rather than praying to you. And I have to get focused and get my attention back on him. So you must pray with the understanding. You must pray with reverence. It means you remember who it is you're talking to. Now, he is our Father, and so there's a familiarity with him because of that. But he's also the thrice holy God. And it's important that we approach him as he is. And remember who he is. So that's why reverence is so important. With humility. God-pleasing prayers, God-honoring prayers, are prayers that are God-centered and self-abasing. That's why I love reading the Valley of Vision. When you read the Valley of Vision, almost every single prayer is full of self-abasement, but full of God-exalting. And it helps me, after I read my Bible each morning, usually I will read at least one prayer from the Valley of Vision to kind of prime the pump and get me going. And it helps me get into the right frame of mind as to the way I ought to be praying. So we need to approach God with humility. With faith. We must pray with faith. James 1, verses 4 to 8 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. I can relate to that, how often I have so much unbelief in my heart as I'm praying to the Lord. Without faith, Hebrews says, it is impossible to please God. How do you have boldness in prayer? Two basic things. Confidence, approach God with confidence that you are dressed in the righteousness of Christ and forgiven because his blood was shed for you. But then the second aspect of that is confidence in his word, that what he's promised, he is able to perform. And so you have to come that way. In Bible college, our president, when I was in Bible college 30 years ago, used to have us sing a song over and over again that was it was kind of a catchy tune, but I love this song. It's a simple song, but it goes like this. Faith, glad faith, the promise sees and looks to God alone. Laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done. And cries, it shall be done. And cries, it shall be done. Laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done. That is faith. Faith isn't presuming on things God hasn't promised. It is presuming on things he has. And so where I have his promise, I am to come to God with faith that his promise is true. With love. Faith works by love. And you and I are to approach the Lord with hearts that are full of love. And sometimes we approach him with hearts that are dry and cold and dusty. But part of why you pray is so that your holy affections and holy love can be rekindled inside of you, right? With perseverance, we have to press on. How many parables did Jesus give telling us to encourage and not become faint in heart, but persist in prayer? Keep seeking the Lord. Wrestle with God in prayer. The Bible says that the Lord rewards those who casually seek him. Is that what the word says? No. It says that he rewards those who, what's the word?
Earnestly
or diligently seek him, right? I love the words of Isaiah in the 62nd chapter. It says this, you who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent. And give him no rest till he establishes and till he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. That's a bold thing to say. Don't give God any rest. He doesn't need any rest. But what it's saying is be persistent. Be vigilant at his throne to plead until he answers and hears our cries. Then with a known tongue. Now this is fascinating. And when with others in a known tongue. Does that raise a question mark in your mind? It used to raise a question mark in my mind, too, until Jim Renahan explained it to me. But what comes to your head is this endorsing the gift of tongues? And it's okay to have a prayer language in private that nobody else knows but you, but you can't use it in public, so you can go in your prayer closet and say yabba dabba doo and all that stuff, you know, and see me tie my tie, see me tie my bow tie, see me tie my yellow bow tie, you know, that kind of stuff. That's not at all what it's saying. What is it saying? Does anyone know?
There has to be understanding of what's being said.
That's right. But it's something else we touched on tonight. It's another jab in the eye of the papist. The Mass was called in Latin. And even in the 17th century, Latin was a dead language. So the people, the laymen who came in, didn't understand what was being said. And so they did not get any profit from the word. Not the word was being preached much anyway, but at least some scriptures were being read, right, even in the Mass. And so they weren't hearing the gospel in their own language, and it didn't profit their souls. And so the point of what the confession is saying is not talking about a private prayer language. It's saying if you're in the midst of an English-speaking church and you're fluent in French, and say one of our men who we call upon to pray and lead congregational prayer gets up and says, well, I know French, so I'm going to pray in French today. Well, I'm sure his French would be very lovely, but none of us are going to be helped because none of us know French. Now, if that man is privately praying to God and speaks in French to God, is that sinful or wrong? No. But in the presence of others, he needs to speak in a language that they know. What did Paul say? I will speak with the understanding so that I can edify those who are around me. And so what the confession is saying is it's slamming the Latin Mass and saying, no, you speak in the language of the people to whom you've come so that they can understand the word of God and hear the gospel. So that's what's going on there. Well, let's move on then to paragraph 4, and we'll end with paragraph 4 tonight, and then we'll take some questions and then spend some time in prayer. This is dealing with lawful prayer versus unlawful prayer. So it starts off with the lawful part. Prayer is to be made for things lawful and for all sorts of men living or that shall live hereafter. Semicolon. So that was the lawful part. Everything after the semicolon is the unlawful part. But not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. So let's work through that together. First of all, lawful. There are some requests that are not appropriate in prayer. Should be obvious. James 4, verses 2 to 4. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. But there are things that, of course, are lawful and appropriate to pray for. And among those who are alive presently. First Timothy chapter 2 comes immediately to mind. Pray for all sorts and all varieties of men, that they would give up, you know, for kings and those in authority, and all kinds of people in all stations of life. Why? That they may come to know Christ. That God will have mercy upon their souls and draw them irresistibly to Christ. But then I love this, for future generations that are yet unborn. It is lawful to pray for future generations. I want to encourage you with something tonight. John 17 is awesome. But have you ever considered something in John 17? If you're in Christ here in the year 2021, on the night Jesus was betrayed, he prayed for you. You remember what he prayed? He prayed for his apostles, and then he said in verses 20 to 21, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And that's who we are. We haven't heard the apostles with our ears, but we've had their writings, their teaching, their gospel. It came to us through the New Testament and through the Old Testament as well, but translated, interpreted for us, as it were, through the New Testament. So we, through the apostles' word, have come to know Christ. So Jesus was praying for you. Right before he went to the cross, 2,000 years ago, before you were even born. Now, how awesome is that? And what's he doing right now? He's praying for you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, without fail. And what he's praying is perfectly in accord with the will of God. It's easy to do because he is God, right? His will is one with the Father's. Praying for the Father to do that which he wants to do anyway. Is there a single prayer of Jesus as he stands before the Father that God does not answer? There's only one prayer Jesus ever prayed that God did not answer. You know what it was?
If it was your will, take this
time. That's right. And that was his humanity, not wanting to suffer, which is understandable. But not my will, but yours be done. So he did answer the prayer in that sense. But he didn't deliver him from the crucifixion. But every prayer he prays now for you, God is answering. How much does it encourage you when a brother or sister in the Lord tells you, I've been praying for you, and they tell you some specifics about what they're praying, and doesn't that encourage you? And that someone would think enough of me to give 30 seconds of my name in prayer before the Lord means the world to me. Think about the fact Christ is praying for you 24/7. Does that not encourage you all the more? So whatever you're going through, Jesus knows all about it, and Jesus is interceding for you right now. He knows your deepest need, your deepest struggles, and he's praying for you right now. Is that not a comfort? But he was praying for you 2,000 years ago. Amazing thing to think about. And so we can pray for future generations. Sometimes I think about our church. I think about if there's a Berean Baptist church 200 years from now. Lord, it would be wonderful if there are men faithfully preaching your gospel 200 years from now in our church to a generation that isn't even yet born. And hearing your gospel proclaimed, and still holding to the old paths and preaching the old paths. That's what we desire, isn't it? It's just an unbroken line of men who are preaching God's truth to his people and into the world. Well, then it moves into unlawful prayer. And I pray for those who are dead. And the confession cites the text where David had been praying, fasting for his son who was born of an adulterous union with Bathsheba. And God had told him the child's going to die. I remember what he was doing. He was praying and fasting. And then he was so troubled, his servants thought he's going to kill himself when he finds out that the child has died. But then he saw him murmuring, heard them whispering, says, is my child dead? And they said, yes. Remember what he did? He shaved, washed his clothes, anointed his head, sat down and ate a meal. If you remember, the servants chided him. They criticized him. When he was dying, you fasted. But now you're eating and acting like everything's normal. You remember what his response was? His response was, while he was still dead, while he was still alive, maybe the Lord would show mercy, and that's why I was fasting and praying, but now there's nothing else I can do. I can't bring him back. I will go to him, but he can't come back to me. And so his response was actually perfectly normal. It was exactly what he should do, but he can't pray for someone who's already died. Now again, the confession is jabbing its thumb in the eye of the papist. Because the papists will pray for the souls of the dead after they're already dead, that God will have mercy upon them. You know, it was told to me that when Pope John Paul II died, they were praying over him to pray his soul into heaven. You know, if you're a layman in the Roman Catholic Church, you're thinking, you know, if the Pope doesn't get a free pass, things are probably not going to go around too well for me either. You know, there's no hope in that. The only way you can find mercy in the age to come is to find mercy in Christ right now. And if you don't obtain it right now, it's too late once you die. And so it is not only foolish, it is sinful to pray for people who've already died. And then there's one other case here. We're not to pray for those who have committed the sin unto death. The confession is citing 1 John 5, verses 16 to 17. If anyone sees a brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life. For those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Now the question is, what is he talking about? What is the reference? Well, it seems that there's a pretty good consensus that what he's talking about is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That there's one sin that is unpardonable, and that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You remember when it occurred in the gospel accounts. Jesus to cast out demons. By what? How did Jesus cast out demons? By the power of the Spirit. And the Pharisees said, you're casting out demons by the prince of demons. In other words, you're full of the devil. They were attributing the work of the Spirit to the work of Satan. And that was blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And that's when Jesus turned around and said, there is no forgiveness. You can be forgiven if you blaspheme the Father's name. You can be forgiven if you blaspheme the Son's name. But if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, there is no forgiveness in this age or in the age to come. Have you ever thought about this? But that means Jesus did not spill his blood for that particular sin. And what the confession is saying, and what it seems John is saying, is if you're aware that there's something that was actually I mean, it's just very obvious. They have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. There's no point praying for them to be forgiven, because it can't be. It seems that Peter may have had this in view when he met Simon the sorcerer. Remember, Simon the sorcerer wanted to try to pay for the Holy Spirit? Give me this power, I'll pay you whatever amount of money you want so I can have the power to lay hands on people and give them the Holy Spirit. And what did Peter say? Your money perish with you. He says, you have neither part nor parcel in this. You're a false convert. You don't really know the Lord. And then he said, and pray if God perhaps may forgive you this sin. Why did he say perhaps? Because in his mind, perhaps you have just so stepped over the line and you've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. That's how serious this sin was. So pray if God perhaps will forgive you for that. So confession is telling us if you know that someone has blasphemed the Holy Spirit, then you don't pray for their forgiveness. That's hard words. I don't know anyone personally who's ever done this, but I did hear a few years ago there was a comedian who tried to get a group of other actors to go publicly and blaspheme the Holy Spirit in public as a mockery. And hardly anybody would join him, but he did. I don't know who the guy was, anything about him, but even the world would say, well, you're crossing the line here. Okay. Let me make two applications and we'll take some questions and comments. The first should be obvious. Be extremely careful about how you speak about the Holy Spirit. You know, if you're fearful that you committed this sin, it's probably a good counsel to say you're okay. Because if you are so hardened in heart you've committed the sin, you probably aren't going to care. So if you're concerned about it, it's probably a good sign that you're not beyond all sensitivity. But Jesus' words do serve as a very sober warning that we be careful about the way we speak about the Spirit of God. It seems to me that the Pentecostal and charismatic movements have what I would call an imbalanced view of the Holy Spirit. Their worship could really be called spirit-centered worship. The reality is, if we have spirit-filled worship, it's going to express itself as Christ-centered worship, because the Spirit always points to Christ. He will take the things in mind, Jesus said, and he will speak of me and point to me. Why is the Bible a Christ-centered book? Who inspired it? The Spirit of God did. Right. But if that's the case, if the Pentecostals and charismatics go in too far in one direction, perhaps sometimes in the Reformed faith, we go the other direction. We neglect the Holy Spirit. We don't take him seriously enough. Maybe we unconsciously view him as an impersonal force, even rather than as Almighty God, which is what he is. Scripture itself sometimes does seem to give that focus on the Father and the Son without mentioning the Spirit. You'll notice that in a lot of Paul's writings. But I believe that's because the Spirit is the prime agency of inspiration, as it were, and he's always pointing to the Son and the Father. That's why. And it says that Jesus is saying here, I'm going to give peculiar honor to the Spirit to say that if you blaspheme him, you cannot have forgiveness, to underscore the seriousness with which we ought to regard him, to never dishonor the Spirit. Something I'm learning more and more to do when I pray is not only, God, thank you for giving me your Son. Thank you, Father and Son, for giving me your Holy Spirit. Because the Bible says the world cannot, will not, they cannot receive the Spirit of God. You can't buy him. You can't manipulate him. And yet the Father has given him to us freely in Christ. And he is our seal for the day of redemption, our mark of authenticity. What a joy that as I share the gospel with my children, the Spirit of God lives in my home. The Spirit of God is living in me. When I was praying just this morning, saying, Lord, I need your Holy Spirit to fill me, not just so I can teach tonight and preach on Sunday. I need that. But I need it just so I can walk with you. I need the Spirit so I can walk in holiness and follow you. I need him for me. And not much less to be a good husband to my wife, a good father to my children, a pastor to the people you've entrusted to my care, all those things. But I need the Spirit every day. And thank God that we have it. So never take for granted the Holy Spirit. The second final application is this. The confession has a lot to say about prayer that's lawful and acceptable. The question is, do you pray? Do you pray? I remember taking a course on prayer from Dr. Richard Belcher back in Bible college days. And he opened his class with an illustration. He said every Christian agrees that prayer is important, right? I mean, ministers, and missionaries, and teachers, they'll all say that, you know, private prayer is vital for the welfare of your soul. Can you imagine asking a single Christian layman anywhere, do you believe that prayer is important? And it's like, no, don't think it's very important. I mean, no one would say that, right? Everyone would agree who's a Christian that prayer is important. But the question is, do you actually pray? Or you just give lip service to it? And the illustration that Dr. Belcher used was, what if there was such a thing as a prayer detector? You know, we have gun detectors, right? And you walk through the door and the gun detector picks up if you have a gun on you. What if we had a prayer detector? And we put it at the front of our sanctuaries, and every Lord's Day when you walked in, would you pray enough to set it off? That could be embarrassing, couldn't it? Well, we know what they've been doing this week, right? But the point you can see is so searching to think through, do I really believe it's important so that I make it a priority in my daily life? How is your prayer life? Do you have one? Do you set aside time to spend in the presence of God? Reading the scriptures, yes, to hear from him, but also responding to him in prayer. Do you have a focused and ordered prayer life? You know, if you aim at nothing, you will always hit it. You got to have a focus, some plan, you know, using the Lord's model prayer as a rubric to guide your prayers each day, whatever it is that you need to use to help you to be focused so that your prayers are well-rounded. Being diligent in prayer is a lot like the Nike motto, just do it. You just got to be disciplined and you got to do it. You say, well, I'm not very good at it. Well, the only way you get good at it is to do it. Practice makes perfect, right? If you're not consistent in your prayer life, resolve that beginning tomorrow, you will be. Be faithful. And if you miss a day of prayer or a couple days of prayer, don't sit there beating yourself up and throwing, you know, concluding you're not really a Christian or something else. Be consistent tomorrow. Be consistent the next day. Be focused. One of my most favorite promises in all scripture, it's kind of a collage of them, but the scriptures promise that if you draw near to God, what will happen? They'll draw near to you. Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 29, you will seek me. And what will happen next? You will find me when you search for me with all your heart. For I will be found of you, says the Lord. Once you're in Christ, there's no greater promise than that God promises he'll be found of you. But we have to bring diligent attention to him. We've got to seek his face diligently in prayer. Otherwise, we're not going to apprehend it. And so I encourage you, don't just take these things theoretically and say, well, this is some great stuff in the confession about prayer. Put it into practice. As my friend Pastor David Randall says, don't just know the confession. Be experientially confessional to live out and to adorn these things in the way you live. So.